First Corinthians chapter 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we come to verse 10 to verse 25. We come to this message, unity and priority. Unity in the church is of great importance. It will be dealt with in greater detail later in this epistle of Paul to the Corinthian Christians. It will be dealt with in some length in chapter 12. Unity has to do with doctrine. And when there's no unity, then the priority of the church is shifted. The church has been given the mandate to uphold and propagate the word of God. If we fail to keep that as a priority, we would have diverted from the mandate given to us as a church. Yes, the church has never been given a mandate to do social work or to transform the world by any other method. It has been given the mandate to uphold and propagate the word of God. And that priority should never be lost sight of. And that priority will be affected when there is no unity in the church. And true unity comes about by having right doctrine. So you see that the two matters are connected. The word of God. When there's no word of God, there's no unity. When there is no word of God, then the priority of the church is shifted. Paul wrote this epistle round about the year AD 55 from Ephesus. We know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 8 we are told that. So we have no doubt from where he wrote it, and by looking at all the data available we are able to zoom down. We are zoom in to the date. It was round about AD 55 when he wrote this epistle. Where did he write it to? To the church in Corinth. How did the church in Corinth come about? In round about the year AD 50, the Apostle Paul engaged in the second missionary journey. In the second missionary journey, he arrived in the city of Corinth. And there he preached the gospel. He preached and preached until he was driven out of the synagogue. And he went to a believer's home and continued preaching. And the church was founded at that time. And in this third missionary journey, along the way, he arrived in Ephesus. He wrote this epistle to the Corinthian church. This epistle deals with many issues. One issue was that of sectarianism. The church being divided into sects, into different groups, revolving around different personalities. And Paul, in this epistle, begins to address each issue one at a time. And here he deals with the issue of sectarianism. And the message to us as he deals with sectarianism is that the church must remain united and aim at avoiding diversion from gospel priorities. Yes, the church has certain priorities. It all revolves around upholding and propagating God's word. And Paul wants to focus in particular on the preaching of God's word to win souls. We must never be diverted away from gospel priorities. The unity of the church must be aimed at. It must be maintained to avoid our priority from being shifted away from the proclamation of the gospel. So this truth, this lesson is brought across to us in two obvious sections. In verse 10 to verse 17, we are made to see the importance of doctrine, without which there would be no unity. The problem of sectarianism will be there still. And then in the second section, verse 18 to verse 25, we see the power of the gospel. So the importance of doctrine and the power of the gospel, they are linked together, showing to us that if we can maintain unity around the truth of God's word, then we will be able to be used by God in furthering his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. So you see now the link between the two sections. Let us look at the first section, the importance of doctrine. Why is correct doctrine so important? From this passage, verse 10 to verse 17, we draw out at least three reasons. Firstly, it unites the church. In verse 10, Paul pleads with the Corinthian Christians. He says, "Now I plead with you." Now to plead is more than to command or to remind or to state a truth. It is not merely commanding. Paul had the right to command as an apostle and the founder of the church. See, as their spiritual father, he had the right to command. But he did not. See, he could have stated just a truth, that the church needs to remain united. But he did not do that. See, and instead he pleaded with the Corinthian Christians. He is persuading them in the gentlest and most earnest way possible. He pleaded with them, calling upon them, brethren. And he also made use of the name of Jesus Christ. And he wanted them to really take seriously this importance of keeping united as a church. Don't allow the unity of the church to be disrupted. Be very careful. Satan is very good at doing this. In the subsequent chapter, he is going to tell us of the danger of unity being broken. And in the second epistle, he's going to warn the Corinthian Christians of the devices of Satan. Hey, we must really be careful here. The unity of the church is so precious, so important. And we know that in any organization where there is no unity, then there is no possibility of accomplishing any great things. Your vision and your mission will be disrupted if there's no unity of the members. And we all know the importance of being united by the many stories that are told. We know that a rope is made up of many strands intertwined together. If you were to pull that rope, you will find difficulty in breaking it. See? But when you untwine each strand and then you pull each at a time, then it's easy to break that rope. You learned also of the story of a bundle of chopsticks being taken up. Now you try and break that bundle of chopstick, you can't. But if you take one by one and break the chopstick, it's so easy. So you don't allow each of us to be singled out by the devil. He looks at the church as a whole. He remains a solid army. He comes and splits us into two. Then from each half he will split us and split us. And as he isolates us, putting us into small compartments, he knows that he can easily destroy each small group. So from all this, you know, it is an observation known to any organization. We have to remain united. But the more important question is, how do we remain united? We are a spiritual organization. No doubt we are an organization like any other organizations in the world. And therefore there is this common truth about us, that we must remain united, otherwise we will become weak. See? And you will be exploited by the devil. But we are a spiritual organization. And therefore, the glue, as it were, between us is spiritual in nature. And it all has to do with the Word of God. And here Paul is saying that he pleads with them, his brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, to remain united. In what? In doctrine. To speak the same thing is to believe the same thing. You speak only what you believe. And in the church we are there to speak the word of God. We are there to proclaim his truth. And therefore you must understand what Paul is saying here. And in the second half of verse 10, we are told basically the same thing. You have to have the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, if you think alike, then your decisions will be the same. So if individually and internally we think the same thing, then the decisions we make will be one. We will be united in our decisions. So you see here from his plea to the Corinthian church, the importance of doctrine. Doctrine is the glue, as it were, that binds us together. In other organizations, it may be other things that bind us together. For example, in a family, perhaps it is our blood ties. We are of the same family. The same blood runs through us. And perhaps we take pride in the illustrious descent of our family. Boy, you know that our family is of what family name? And we have great men in times past, and we want to keep up that name. Now, for whatever reason, an organization is kept together. It is different from what is found in the church. What is found in the church is the truth of God's word. God's word must be the glue to hold us all together. See? And if that is the case, once you understand what is being said, verse 10 there, in different words, Paul is saying that you must maintain right doctrine. Hold on to correct doctrine. Right doctrine is so important. Otherwise, the unity of the church would be disrupted. It follows naturally that a weak commitment to doctrine will then severely weaken the church. It will destroy the unity of the church. Then, similarly, to look at it in the other way, unity in the church forged by any other method will not last long. It will be superficial harmony. The church may appear united and be at peace, but not for long. So you cannot allow anything else to be the glue between us. It must be the word of God. It must be correct doctrine. And this, of course, argues for a confession of faith for the church. Every time we study what the passage is saying and understand what is the underlying principle, then we apply to the church in different directions. And the applications are many. The Puritans used to be very good at this. They often spent much time in explaining, drawing out the doctrine. And then they spend much time in the second half of the message just applying. See? Now that is one approach to preaching God's word. Some people still employ it, but there is another approach which we tend to follow. That is to state the truth, illustrate it, and once it's clear, we apply. So we apply as we go along, that way our mind remains fresh. Otherwise, when doctrine is finished, you're so tired out, then as we apply, you discover you are already not alert enough to receive all the applications. So there are pros and cons in the way in which we teach God's word. So here, we take the approach that we want to state the truth, and once it's clear already, we want to apply it. And one important application is that of the importance of the confession of faith to the church. The church must declare what it believes. Otherwise, what difference is there between this church and another church? While we acknowledge that true churches will hold to certain things in common, and we need not have to be the same on every point, just like in any family. Look at this row of houses. Each house has a family living in there. Now, each family is different from the other, yet we all hold certain things in common. We'll have to learn to live in harmony along the same street. And if somebody prefers curry all the time and we smell curry from their kitchen, then they should put up also with our soy sauce. Every time we fry and cook anything, it's just the smell of soy sauce. Now, we must learn to give and take like this. Differences there will be between different families. Similarly, between true churches of Jesus Christ, there are certain things we hold in common and we allow for differences. And until we arrive in heaven, we cannot say who is right, who is wrong. And some things God allows for us to differ, but other things He does not allow us to differ. We must all work towards having a common view of things. And this is between churches. But within the church, you can't afford to differ too much on many things. Most of the important things must be spelled out. Otherwise, you will end with problem. The problem of sectarianism will appear. So from verse 10, we know that it is right for the church to try and maintain unity by having a common body of truth. By having a body of truth as what holds us together as a church. So it is right. We believe that the doctrine we believe in be spelled out, and that can be done effectively by having a confession of faith. A confession of faith draws together the important doctrines of the Bible. And in that way, we know what this church believes about the doctrine of God, about sin, about salvation, about the Christian life, about the church, about service to God, about the second coming. See? So at least the main doctrines are spelled out, and we know that as a church, we hold to these truths, which we believe are what the Bible teaches. So let us understand then that doctrine unites the church. Secondly, it sustains the spirituality of the members. Verse 11 to verse 13. Sectarianism was being seen in the church. And we are going to see more of this explained in chapter 3. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Two things are mentioned there concerning the Corinthian Christians. They were carnal, and they were babes in Christ. So in other words, they were acting in a fleshly manner. Unconverted people are carnal people. But you, Corinthian Christians, are converted. But remaining sins in you make you behave like unconverted people. So certain of your behavior is more like that of unconverted people. You're carnal. Then the other is a lack of maturity, lack of spiritual maturity. So we will consider that in greater detail later. But keep that in mind. When you look at a small portion of Scripture, you must look at it in the context of the whole. So that is what we are doing. We keep in mind what is going to be said more later on this matter. We just keep that in mind so that we know that we are heading the right direction. But back to this passage. Paul had just said, the writer had just praised the church there, that they were spiritual people. Spiritual in the overall sense. They were once pagans. They were once thoroughly carnal. But by the grace of God, they have come to faith in Christ. And therefore, from God's point of view, they are no more carnal. They are people who are saved. They know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Spirit of God now lives in them. They are being transformed from one degree of holiness to another. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. See now, he's praising them. And he goes on in verse 7 to say that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while waiting for the coming of Christ to judge the world, you have been given sufficient gifts to live for Christ, to serve Him. And then look at verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. So they have come to know Christ by faith. They are now united to Christ by faith. The Spirit of God lives in them. So now you are different from what you were before. So Paul had just said this. See, well, what we are saying here is that overall, that is what they appear before God. God regards them as spiritual people. And therefore, because the Spirit lives in them and they are now spiritual people, they are able to appreciate spiritual things. Later on in chapter 2, he's going to show that spiritual things are discernible. They are capable, spiritual things are capable of being discerned only by spiritual people. You need to be made spiritual before you can appreciate the value of spiritual things. Take for example chapter 2 verse 14. We will come to that in more detail later, God willing. But just take a peep at chapter 2 verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But Paul is saying, you are different from what you were in the past. You are converted people. The Spirit now lives in you. You are therefore capable of appreciating spiritual things. So Paul has said all this. See? And so although they are not perfect yet, and none of us will be perfect in this world, we will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. Nevertheless, we are no more what we were before our conversion. We are no more what we were like when we were similar to unconverted people around us. But now we are converted people. The Spirit of God lives in us. We are different from unconverted people around us. Some of them are more capable than us. Some of them are very principled people. See? But the fact is they are unspiritual. The Spirit of God does not live in any of them. See? But for us who have repented and believe in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in us. And although we may be poorer than some of the unconverted people, although we may be less clever than some of the unconverted people, although our attainment may not be as much as some of the business tycoons around and all the great men around, but nevertheless, in God's sight, we are precious, whereas they are rejected by God. We are His children, but these people are not. We are people filled or indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we can discern spiritual things, whereas these great men of the world, they are great only in the eyes of this world. They are unable, they are incapable of discerning spiritual things. They can't value, they don't know the value of spiritual things. See? So we must see that there is a difference. So for this spirituality to be maintained, to be sustained, and to continue to grow, we must have right doctrine. So here Paul goes on to say, in this starting from verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. See? And some of you are saying, see, I am of Paul. See, I belong to the party of Paul. The others say, I belong to the party of Apollos. See, and we are going to come across Apollos later. Apollos was a mighty preacher. And he was a friend of Paul and a fellow worker in the gospel. So there was no quarrel between Paul and Apollos. And in fact, it seems that Paul sent Apollos to Corinth to strengthen the church there because Paul could not be in two places all at once. So he has planted the church there, taught them the basic doctrine of the Bible, but he had other work to do. He had to move on. Now, in order to continue to consolidate the work there, to build up the faith of the people, he had sent Apollos there. And so Paul was working in cooperation with Apollos. But here were carnal-minded people, people who were overall spiritual in God's eyes, but with remaining sins in them, they were not careful. And they allowed the carnal nature, the remaining sin, to stir in them. And they began to set themselves up as rivals to one another. So one person will say, I belong to Paul. Another say, I belong to Apollos. And another say, oh, I belong to Peter the apostle. His party in the church in Jerusalem. But what has Corinth to do with the church in Jerusalem? Everyone knew Peter. He was the leading apostle in Jerusalem. Who had not heard of him? And therefore there were those who say, I belong to Peter. But others was more spiritual in their own eyes, more spiritual than these people, because they were just saying they were the party of Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Who were they? Only men, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we belong to the Master himself. We belong to Jesus Christ. Wow. When you hear this type of talk, when people talk like that and think like that, you know that problem is brewing. So Paul is reminding them of this. See, is Christ divided? We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve the same Lord. But you divide us as though Christ is divided, when in fact we serve the same Lord, and therefore you can't possibly divide us, because all of us belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here together to serve the one Lord. So is the Lord divided? Paul asks in verse 13. Is a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious. Of course Christ is not divided. If you have the right answer, then how is it that in practice you don't show it in the life of the church? Because the church is the body of Christ. See, if Christ is the head, then the church is his body. So think of the human body. Here is the head and here is the body, the torso. See, the head and the body are connected. The one life is found in the body. The same blood flows through every part. You can sever the head from the body. So is Christ divided? No. If no, then the body is one. Ha ha. You can't run away from that truth. See? So Paul, by asking them a question like that, was meant to show how inconsistent their behavior had been. Their behavior was inconsistent with what they knew to be true. That Christ is not divided, and therefore the head cannot be divided from the body. And furthermore, Paul, being the founder of the church, see, was more the prominent man, as it were, in that church. And there were those who would say, you know, we are of the founder of this church. We belong to his party. Look, we are more here, see. And Paul wanted to correct even this group of people. Was Paul crucified for you? See? Were many of you baptized by Paul? So Paul went on to say, I'm glad I, as far as I could remember, I baptized only two persons, Crispus and Gaius, verse 14. And then I seem to remember I baptized also Stephanus' family. But apart from that, I can't remember baptizing others. I've always delegated the baptism to the other people. So don't take pride even in the name of Paul. See? So Paul is basically correcting them, that if you behave like that, it will affect your spiritual growth. You are showing yourself not quite as spiritual as you are. You are in the sight of God spiritual, but why are you behaving like that? See? Then thirdly, correct doctrine is important to maintain priority. The priority of the mandate of the church, that of upholding the truth and propagating the truth. And in particular, the truth must be propagated. Souls must be won. So soul winning is now spoken of in verse 14 to verse 17. True, Paul founded a church, as we have seen when talking about verse 14. But here in verse 17, he tells us the gospel must continue to be preached. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. When Paul preached the gospel, there were those who were converted. The first one or two he baptized, Crispus, Gaius. If you study the book of Acts, when Paul first arrived in Corinth, you discover these were leading men. See, leading men in Corinth. They were synagogue rulers and people of that stature, converted. And they were capable people. Therefore, Paul had to baptize these few first. Then subsequently, he appeared to have delegated the work of baptism to these people. Why? Because the work of preaching the gospel was simply too much to handle. Paul's style was not that of a settled ministry where he did the bare minimum. No, certainly not. Look, examine Paul's life and you discover he's not a person to sit down quietly. He's always finding opportunities to preach the gospel. That was how he regarded ministry. Ministry is not just to fulfill the quota sufficient to get a steady pay from the church. No. He was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not there to just fulfill a quota of work. See? He's involved in kingdom work. And there are those in secular world who work hard as well. We can't be working less than them. And if there are those in the secular world who can laze around and do the bare minimum to earn their pay, we can't do that. There are those who are working only with an eye upon their immediate boss, whether they are observing. But we cannot do that. We serve the Lord who knows everything about us. And we serve the Lord out of our love and our gratitude to Him. Paul was one such. He's always ever grateful for the salvation received from Jesus Christ. We are going to see this again and again in this epistle. He bemoaned his past when he persecuted the church. He felt that he was the least of the apostles. He was so unworthy to be appointed an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of deep gratitude of heart, out of love for the Lord, because he was first loved by him, Paul gave himself to the Lord. And he was shown practically in the way he served the Lord. He literally burned himself up. When people burn the candle from the top, he burned both candles, top and bottom. See? Really, he accomplished more than even the other apostles. He himself would tell us that in chapter 10. He would tell us that it is by the grace of God that he did that. See? And we here must understand that Paul wanted the church to understand the priority of winning souls must never be diminished. It must always be held as the first place in the church. It has this great importance. Once we dimmed, our vision for missions becomes dim, the burden for souls becomes no more. It becomes diluted. And soon what happens is the church just goes along and just does what it thinks right to keep going. But that is not the vital spiritual church life. Paul wants us to remain vital in our Christian life, in our church life. Soul winning is a priority. Yes, when souls are won, we baptize them. But if we focus just on baptism and count the number of people baptized, instead of being happy with the fact that souls are saved, we have already shifted our emphasis to the wrong place. Okay? And be very careful. We can begin well. When souls are converted, we baptize them. But are you now just counting the number of baptisms instead of reaching out more and reaching out more and reaching out more for souls to be saved? Paul's desire is to bring the gospel to more people. His desire is to see more souls saved. He's not sitting down to count the number coming in to be baptized. He was so busy preaching the gospel that he assigned the work of baptism to other people. All he could remember was the initial two leaders who were baptized, and then probably the Stephanus family, his household, who was baptized. He said, I couldn't remember baptizing any others. So don't say that you were baptized into Paul's name. We are baptized into Christ's name. We want to see souls saved. Souls are saved only when they come to faith in Christ, not in Paul, not in the name of any other person or church. So all in all, you see these three important things. Doctrine unites the church. It sustains the spiritual life of the members, and it maintains the priority of the church in soul winning. See? And therefore, let us never underestimate the importance of doctrine. Yes, some people say doctrine divides. Don't talk too much about doctrine. But instead, the opposite is the case. The less you talk about doctrine, the more likelihood of disunity will be seen in the church. See, the spiritual health and vitality of the members and the church depend on correct doctrine. Then we move on. Since Paul has said that the priority must be maintained, we must ever, always bring the gospel to unconverted people. We must aim at saving souls. So he comes now to talk about the gospel he preached, verse 18 to verse 25. He wants to show to us that there is a certain power in the gospel. It cannot be found in any other message. It cannot be found in any other activities. It's just one activity, preaching. There is only one message that saves, the gospel. See? And although the word gospel is not yet used in the passage which we are considering, nevertheless, we know it is the gospel. Because if you were to look later, again, cast your eyes forward a little to make sure we are not going astray, we are heading the right direction. So cast your eyes a little bit ahead to chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "For I determined not to know anything among you about except Jesus Christ and him crucified." See? So you see here that the message that he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So back to the present passage. You see in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." What is the gospel? We know that it is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. So he does not spell out Christ and him crucified, but it is the cross of Christ. So if he mentions the cross of Christ, then Christ is the person. The cross is his death. So it amounts to the same thing. Okay? So later, in chapter 2, verse 2, he spells out the gospel that it consists of Jesus Christ and it consists of him being crucified. Okay? But here he just said the cross of Christ. But we know that it is the same thing that he's going to explain in greater detail later. So he mentions here in verse 17, the gospel which is the cross of Christ. And similarly, verse 18, "And the message of the cross," the message of the cross that is sufficient to show to us that it is a reference to Jesus Christ and him crucified, which constitute the core of the gospel message. And that must be preached. So, take note of the gospel that Paul preached. What is so amazing, what is so wonderful about the message that he preached? First, it is of divine origin, verse 18 to verse 19. The message of the cross, verse 17 and verse 18, which we have come across. Which he explains later in chapter 2, verse 2, as Christ crucified. And we know that he's saying that non-believers look upon the message of Christ. Of all things, you go and preach Christ. Why don't you preach about perhaps church growth theory? Why don't you preach about perhaps good administration in the church? Why don't you preach about perhaps one of the theories of economy or politics? See, but no, Paul said no. No. He would only focus on Christ and him crucified. What? You talk about Christ and not other things. Now you talk about him crucified. Of all things you talk about him being crucified. To people of the world, to those who are perishing, they look upon this message of the person of Christ and the death of Christ as foolishness. Foolishness. They just can't see any sense in such a message. But Paul is saying that he will preach this message. It may be despised by the non-believers, but he will preach this message. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29 verse 14 to say that the people of the world who despise this message think themselves so wise. They trust in human wisdom. See? They think that they are so good. See? But God is going to use what they think so foolish to accomplish his purpose. Yeah? And Paul is going to show to the people of this world that their wisdom will not be able to accomplish anything of lasting value. and they will come to nothing. In the end, whatever you achieve in this world will crumble. Just think, okay? God, in His providence, allows His common grace, as He has been called, to be seen in even unconverted people. Unconverted people invented the aeroplane. Unconverted people invented many other things. Unconverted people accomplished many things. And God sovereignly sits on the throne and smiles. Huh? And He's allowing all this to happen because they all fulfill His will. When unconverted people reject God and begin to shake their fists at God, God again in the heavens laughs at them. See, they thought that they were exerting their own will. They thought that they do not need God. They thought that they were accomplishing their own great ends. But God, who is in control of everything, worked in such a way that even their rebellion and wickedness will fulfill His eternal decree. What He has planned for will come to take place. No one can go against the will of God and win. No. See? And think of the body of language that has been built up on false religion, on false philosophy. Take, for example, in science, the so-called theory of evolution. See, those of you who study a little bit more will realize that it cannot be called a theory. It does not qualify to be called a theory. It is only a hypothesis. There's not sufficient empirical proof to show that it is something that can be called a theory. It's only the postulate of people, and they look at little bits of facts here and there, which are so disjointed with many assumptions made along the way. And yet it is being propagated as a theory, fooling so many people in the world, not realizing that it does not qualify as a theory. And at the most, you can say it is a model, a possible way of looking at how things came into existence. But it cannot be called a theory. Okay? And remember who is speaking this. You see, it is not the man who is hidden in the Bible. See, you talk about scientists, who are they? They are normal men like us. See, and there are preachers who are great scientists as well. You must remember. Okay? So we know that evolution does not qualify to be called a theory. At this point, after so many years, ever since the end of the 18th century, when Darwin came up with his so-called theory, up to now, there is no sufficient evidence to show that it qualifies to be called a theory. And look at the volumes of books that have been written, all based on human wisdom called evolution. Volumes have been written. So many things have been taught based on this shaky piece of so-called theory. You can say many things about other things, how the various laws have been built up based on whatever false religion you discover, or this school of Hanafi, or school of whatever else you discover, they all rest on shaky ground. They all come to nothing in the end. So we must understand that the Lord will one day show that they amount to nothing. Secondly, this gospel, verse 20, this gospel is not appreciated by man. See, so the first is because the gospel comes from God. It is of divine origin. And therefore, anything else does not hold. It does not stand. See, and we know that we must therefore not compare God's way of salvation with human methods. See, it is of God. It is from God. But the second thing is that it's rejected by people who think themselves wise in this world. And to whose loss? It is to their loss. By their own human wisdom and their own effort, have they come to know their Creator? They have not. They have not. So in the end, who is the loser? It's they. They are the losers. Then thirdly, this gospel, which has been treated as weak and looked down upon as foolishness, is used by God to save the elect. While you can despise and scorn at the gospel, look at what he has done to those who believe. Verse 23 onwards, you discover God's elect, those whom God has chosen from eternity. They come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at how their lives are transformed. Because the Spirit dwells in them. They have now holy desires. They are given a clear direction in life. You ask them, where are they heading? Ha, they can just smile at you. Of course, to my heavenly home. See, this is where we are going. Now you who are unbelievers, who have all the degrees in the world, who claim that you have accomplished so much in the world, let me ask you, where are you going after this? Where will you be heading? Where are you heading? Where will you end up in? You do not know. But believers know their eternal destiny is heaven. And therefore, they have a clear sense of direction. So look at yourself. What direction you have? Oh, you can say, in the next 10 years, my company intends to expand throughout the whole of the peninsula, or to the whole of the country, or to whole of Southeast Asia. What else? What else? Oh, then we would sell the company to another company, and then we'll embark in another sphere of endeavor. So you see, how long is your aim? 10 years, 20 years at most. Do you aim for 30 years down the line, 50 years down the line? None of the tycoons of the world and the princes and kings of the world have such long vision, because they don't even know whether they will be alive 30 years down the line. See? So what can you say of their life's direction? See? It's all so short-sighted. See? Short-term. Yes. Compared to ours, which is eternity. That is the direction we are heading. See? That is the direction. So sense of destiny, sense of direction, and sense of purpose. We have different vocations in this world. See, not all of us are preachers. But whenever you find a true believer, you know that he has a sense of purpose. Whatever his vocation may be, he knows that he lives for God. He's a citizen of the kingdom of God. And therefore, whatever he does, it is with the overall aim of furthering the kingdom of God. That is our purpose. Our purpose. When converted, you see, we have a sense of destiny. We have a sense of direction. We have a sense of purpose. My dear friend, you claim yourself to be so wise and you despise the gospel. You think it weak. Let me ask you, can you say these three things about your life? Hey, the gospel is of divine origin. Don't compare it with human methods of salvation. The gospel may be despised by the wise men of this world, and they look upon it as weak. But look at what it accomplishes in the hand of God. So many lives have been transformed. Yes, it is the means of salvation for God's chosen people. And you can see, their lives are so different from what they were before. So we draw to a close. We see that the church must never be diverted away and become disunited. See, once you are disunited, we are diverted away from our priorities. So let us therefore remain united. But how to remain united? We know that the glue that unites us is not anything that is of this world, not anything that is of human origin. It is the Word of God. The Word of God. And that Word we want to proclaim. That Word is the means of salvation to those who are being saved. As we draw to a close, let me ask you, do you still doubt the efficacy of the gospel? That what you look upon as weak, what you look upon as foolish. See, do you still have such a view? Look at the number of lives that have been transformed by the gospel and compare it with your own life. You poor, miserable man. If up to this point you still think so highly of yourselves, I tell you, we pity you. See? But if you, by this time, has come to see, yes, there's something there about the Christian. There's something about what they believe. There's something about the gospel, you see, that baffles me. It really transforms lives. It really gives these people this sense of destiny, sense of direction, sense of purpose, which I do not have. Then my invitation is, come, my friend, come to the feast. See, the door is open to you as well. Come to Jesus Christ. Yes, come and be part of us. See, we are this happy band of people who do not deserve all this, but God in His mercy has shown His grace to us. Come, join us in this journey, and may God deal graciously with you.